Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how contented are you this evening? Contentment is that quality or state of being content and satisfied, enjoying peaceful ease of mind. Are we all tens tonight, are we? I expect not. I wouldn't blame you if you weren't. You see, we're not Christians very long, are we, before we discovered that that sticker which says, "Smile, Jesus loves you," doesn't reflect the whole truth of the Christian's life experience in this fallen and broken world, does it? Our current global coronavirus crisis makes us realize that even more strongly, doesn't it? So how are we as Christians coping with that, I wonder? How are we doing with that this evening? I think that Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan writer, was close to the truth when he gave this title to his very helpful little book, the classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Well, we can look for contentment in all sorts of places, can't we? But what does the Word of God have to say about it this evening? Well, in Psalm 73, and if you'll turn there, that'll be helpful for us this evening, the writer Asaph records his own remarkable spiritual journey to contentment. And most of the psalm is actually taken up with describing his descent into discontentment and the temptation to give it all up. The presenting problem here is that he's in trouble, and while all around him the ungodly are prospering And they seem to be at ease. They appear to be perfectly happy while making other people's lives misery. They're even so brazen as to mock God. And from verses 4 through to 12, he catalogues that comfortable lives of those who live without God and enjoy rebelling against him. And all this while Asaph, a man who seeks God, a man who seeks to do and to obey God's will and to live a good and holy life, is suffering. How can this be? Well, in verse 13 and 14, he sets out the issue. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Can you hear the moan coming through, can't you? The summary of where such thoughts leading him, given in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And in verse 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This situation leads Asaph to ask himself a series of difficult questions and tempting him into unbelief. Where is God's love and care for him? Where is God's goodness? Where is God's justice? He's confused, he's troubled, he's full of discontentment. He's not a happy bunny, is he? No, he's not. However, the underlying, even bigger question, the unspoken subtext is here, what's the point of following God? Where's the benefit in following God and living a godly, holy, obedient life? He'd have an easier life, a happier life, if he turned his back on God and lived like the wicked and the godless. You can see he's in a mess, isn't he? He's in a mess spiritually, mentally, emotionally. I wonder, does that resonate with you this evening? Oh, we know Christians are supposed to be full of the joy of the Lord, aren't we? But maybe you're not feeling it. Maybe you're really not feeling it. Have you felt envious of non-Christians? Oh, that free Sunday to do with as they want. Free to marry whoever they want. No restrictions on that. Spend their money on whatever they want. No restrictions on that. To do whatever they want. To say whatever they want. Pursue any career, anything that they want to do. Wouldn't life be easier without following God? Is it really worth it? Well, I want to tell you this evening that God knows exactly where you're at, if that's where you are at. And he has something to say to you about that. Or maybe you are feeling content this evening, happy with your lot in life and grateful, truly, for the blessings that God has poured out on you. But how then will this state of contentment be maintained when trouble comes, as it will inevitably come? Even if it doesn't come to you in the form of the coronavirus, then it'll be something else. In fact, perhaps some of us need to ask a deeper, even more challenging question. Is what we're experiencing and enjoying true Christian contentment? Or is it just a more wholesome version of worldly contentment? Well, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, I think the Lord has something to say to us from Asaph's psalm, because beneath these painful questions was a man who'd gotten hold of a wrong view of himself, a wrong view of the wicked, a wrong view of the character of God. And the road to recovery for Asaph began when he sought out God. Rather than drive him away from God, his pain drove him to God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher and writer, used to say that most of our problems as Christians arise because we don't know our God well enough. This is what we find in verses 16 and 17. The moment when the penny drops. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. He understood their end. And so Asaph enters the sanctuary. Maybe he physically entered the temple that Solomon had built. There he met with God's people and crucially with God himself. Or maybe he did so in the solitude of his own home, entering spiritually into God's presence in prayer. And there before God, he comes to understand the end of the wicked in God's just hands. And it's a terrifying an awful destiny of punishment and destruction. Verse 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Asaph is given a glimpse behind that superficial facade of people's lives, behind the curtain, to see how things really are. Given their terrible fate, how can Asaph any longer envy them their earthly goods, their prosperity, their good health, their comfortable lives? None of those things will save them from God's judgment. But the sight of God's holiness and justice also humbles Asaph. And under God's searching gaze, he realizes that naturally, he too is wicked and deserving of judgment. Verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He's acknowledging here and confessing his sin before God. And as New Testament believers, we know how God can wonderfully forgive us all our sin when we confess it to him through the once for all time sacrifice of his son Jesus. And we understand pardon of sin far more completely than Asaph did. And yet, even with the knowledge he had, he comes to a fresh appreciation of what he has in his God. And so it is on those final, not so familiar verses that I want particularly to focus this evening. So firstly, we're going to discover that true contentment is found in God alone. And secondly, we'll more briefly consider Asaph's response to his God. So firstly then, true contentment is found in God alone, from verses 23 to 26. Richard Phillips writes, "It is remarkable that within this psalm we find one of the lowest expressions of unbelief, and yet one of the highest expressions of spiritual devotion. Because here Asaph says that nothing else matters if only we have God." This, my friends, is the key to true contentment. And he reminds us here of several important truths about our God. Truths we need to fix our minds on when we are tempted to be envious of the ungodly and of losing our peace. Verse 23 tells us that as God's people, we have God's constant and blessed presence with us. Verse 23, "Yet I am always with you," says Asaph to God. If he is with God, then God's with him. These words remind me of Christ's parable of the prodigal or lost son, or lost sons, perhaps, as William preached so helpfully recently. Especially consider that older brother left behind at home, and the prodigal son goes away to waste his inheritance on wild parties. And when the prodigal returns, and the father welcomes him with open arms and calls for a celebration, the older brother, who had been so faithfully serving his father, he was so indignant, wasn't he? He was so angry. He felt betrayed. He felt let down by his father. And he's envious of his younger brother, of course. His father has to say to him in Luke 15:31, "My son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours." This lad's lack of love for his brother and his personal sense of injustice has blinded him to the most obvious truth. He's been blessed to be at his father's side all these years, serving him and being loved by his father every day. See, why is it at our lowest moments that we feel abandoned by God? As if we're left to suffer on our own. Why do we feel so aggrieved? My friends, it's not true. As Asaph declares, we are always with him. And let me tell you how I know this. I know this because the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, did feel abandoned and forsaken as he hangs dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out in the pain of separation from his father because he was hanging there in our place. Separation from God forever is what we deserve. But as the bearer of our sin, Jesus suffered the real and true horrors of separation from his Father's love so that we never have to. And as if that isn't enough for us, Jesus himself declares, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. All others might abandon and leave us, and we might be at home all alone, maybe in self-isolation, but we're never isolated. We're never separated from the Lord Jesus, my friends. Do you believe him tonight? Don't listen to the lies of Satan, the deceiver of the saints. There is nowhere that we can go where God is not. And see, God's presence with me doesn't rely on my feelings or on any mystical sixth sense. It's an objective truth. God, by his Spirit, is constantly present, both with and within his people. See, can I just point out that verse 23 follows directly from verse 21 and 22? Well, that's a surprise, I suppose. But the point is this. Asaph is distraught in verse 21 and 22 as he considers how wrong and how sinful his thoughts have been. And yet, despite his lack of faith, despite his disloyal thoughts, what does he find? His God has not left him. Do you see the immensity of God's grace here? God's love for us is not grounded in what we do or what we think or how we feel. It's grounded in him, in who he is. He's the faithful God who will not leave his people. Now that's grace. What a blessing that is. Why be envious of the godless that by definition they don't know God? They haven't experienced his grace in their lives. They don't appreciate his grace, but we do. True contentment is found in the God who is always with us. And then verse 24 tells us that we have God's counsel, his word that speaks into our difficult and challenging situations. You guide me with your counsel. True contentment is found in the word of God. How are we to make sense of our world and of global and domestic events? How are we to understand ourselves and our place in the world? How can we make sense of the coronavirus? It's beyond us. It's confusing. But God, however, is not only with us, but he also speaks to us. Asaph was inspired by God to write these words of the psalm. Why do you think that is? Do you think because it's cathartic for him, maybe to get it all down on paper, you know? Some kind of therapy for Asaph that makes him feel... No. Right? It was written for us. For us, on all saints, down through the ages, to show us where true satisfaction, fulfillment, and contentment is found. In our God. There's no situation that we can face that God doesn't speak into it. He might not always say what we'd like to hear. And sometimes it's challenging and downright painful. But through it, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, it changes us. And that's such a wonderful comfort. In a world of mixed messages all around us, we're bombarded daily with godless voices telling us to go this way, to go that way, what we should want, how we should feel, where our priorities should lie. We can feel pulled in 100 different directions, and the world around us is chasing after one mirage after another. Power, fame, success, love, achievement, wealth. These are claimed to give us meaning and satisfaction. What's going to give us the true perspective on that? On our lives, on our priorities. Well, God's enduring and faithful word. And what does he say? Well, rather than the violent and the aggressive and the proud who inherit the earth, he says the meek shall inherit the earth. And he tells us the first will be last and the last will be first. And he tells us that if we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then we must first learn to serve one another and to be the slave of all. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. The way to true success is by humility and meekness and gentleness. Asaph is so grateful for God's wise counsel that guides his steps. And if this is something we appreciated, then wouldn't we read it more often? Because we are so blessed to have this word so readily available to us too. Contentment is found in hearing God's voice speaking to us, whatever our circumstances, whatever our feelings, whatever our innermost thoughts. Not only that, but contentment is found in our God because he is our strength and our portion. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph's humble recognition here of his own weakness is a far cry from received wisdom as to what makes you happy and satisfied. New Age ideas, which are still around, and mindfulness, which is stolen mostly from Buddhism, tells us that we can find satisfaction, contentment within ourselves. It's a peace with myself. You know, it's a self-satisfaction, self-fulfillment. It's inner strength. It does nothing to say about the place of our Creator God in our lives. It has nothing to say about the huge problem of sin and guilt before a holy and just God. It has nothing to say about how we can live an authentic human life in a world of pain and suffering. It has nothing to say about preparing us for life after death. But Asaph, he no longer wants to boast like the ungodly. He no longer envies their strength and pride and arrogance. He's come to face with the awesome justice, power, and holiness of his God. And he's seen himself in all his puny and frail mortality. And he recognizes in this psalm the honest truth that left to himself, he was struggling and he was slipping. Left to himself, he found only despair and darkness. Left to himself, he was lost in doubt and in confusion. So how can he trust himself? He looks within himself. Sees nothing there that's going to help him. Left to himself, he fails. And you know, that's not Asaph being defeatist or pessimistic. He's a realist. This is the degree of humble self-realization that God has brought him to. Are we familiar with that place? Have we been brought to that place? Do we know what it's like to be humbled under the mighty hand of God? Our true contentment is found in God when we stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting Him. It involves submission to God's word and to God's ways. And then we're going to experience His strength at work in us, because our God is the lifter up of the humble. Spencer preached recently on Apostle Paul's words to his second letter to the Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Later, Paul explains why the Lord works in this way. But he said to me, my grace is made perfect in weakness. So Paul can say, when I am weak, then am I strong. See, praise God for the but gods of Scripture. And we have it here in verse 26. Did you notice? My flesh and my heart may fail. That's our honest description. That's where we're at. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph recognizes that whatever comes his way, whatever the future holds, God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. He can rest quietly. He can confidently feed on his God, because God is his strength. And the word strength here is the word rock, actually. So Asaph is declaring God to be the rock of his heart. What a lovely image that is. No matter what physical, emotional, and mental, and spiritual storms and floods that come our way in these next few weeks or later in 2020, when my strength fails, as no doubt it will, yet in the midst of it all, God is that rock that will hold me fast. He cannot be moved. He cannot be shaken. He is the rock of ages. If he is the rock of my heart, then I cannot be shaken either. Do you see that? So when we realize that we are weak and we're failing, then the power of Christ can rest on us. Weakness is exactly the condition that our Lord most delights to see in us, because that's when his strength is poured into us most fully. Because you see, not only is his God with him always at all times, but as Asaph states in verse 23, God is holding him by his right hand. All the time that Asaph was shrinking away from God, in danger of slipping, of losing his foothold, well, all the time, what had been happening? The Lord had been holding him fast. We are held in the loving and mighty grip of a heavenly Father who will not let us go. That's the place of contentment in God. trusting in his love, resting in his mighty power to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, which quite frankly covers everything. So what is Asaph's conclusion as he contemplates his God? What's the bottom line? Why is true contentment found in God? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. God is now the delight of his heart. And that shows how far Asaph has progressed in his spiritual journey. And I find this amazingly challenging. Because these words follow verse 24. Where will God's counsel guide Asaph? All the way to glory. You guide me with your counsel and afterward you'll take me into glory. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? I wonder what he was looking forward to in that glory to come, that country that lies on the far side of the grave. What are you looking forward to in the glory to come? I wonder. Heaven is glorious because our troubles will be over. The battle with sin, the devil and the world, all over, will be a total peace and rest. All the earthly troubles of disease, and sickness and weakness and pain, of old age, infirmity and death, all gone. I love that scene in C.S. Lewis's Narnian Chronicles, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when Reepicheep, that honorable and combative mouse, is about to pass into Aslan's country, which is symbolic of heaven in the stories. This is the place he's been longing for. He's been yearning for this place. He's been so looking forward to it. And as he comes to it, he's about to pass into it. He gladly removes his sword and he lays it down. Why? Because he's not going to need it anymore. There are no more battles to be fought. Heaven is glorious with no more worries of how to pay the bills, no more fixing the plumbing and the heating, no more fights with the neighbors, no more dentist, doctor, and hospital visits, all the exhausting emotional and spiritual heartache of our domestic and church lives, all the hassle gone forever. What bliss. Heaven is glorious because we'll be with the saints, the gathered church of Christ, perfected, glorified, complete from all the nations of the world, all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, in perfect love and unity together, without the sadness of the past spoiling our fellowship. What's the singing going to be like? Heaven will be glorious to see those great heroes of faith, or to see Noah and Abraham and Moses and Elijah and the prophets and King David and Paul and Peter and John, and I'm sure we've all got our favorite heroes of faith we'd be looking out for. To be reunited with our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who've gone before us. Heaven is glorious because it's a place of utter purity and beauty and joy. You ought to see the angels of God, the armies of choirs, to hear them singing the praises of the one on the throne, to see the rainbow throne and the sea of glass, whatever that would be. Heaven is glorious. What delights are you looking forward to? Isn't this our deepest desire and our most solid hope? And Asaph says to us this evening, yeah, sure, okay, I'll give you all of that. But you know, all those things are going to be there in glory, but the greatest sight that we eagerly, fervently desire to see is our God seated on that throne. To see the Alpha and the Omega. To see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And who will we see? We will see Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our friend and our brother, crowned with glory and with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? Cries Asaph. Is that our cry too? If we're just looking forward to peace and rest from our labors, then are we so different from the godless who believe that death is the end of all their troubles? What is heaven without God? What are angels without God? What are the saints without God? What is joy without God? What's glory without God? I hope our contentment in God involves a longing for him. Because this is the paradox of contentment, isn't it? The words suggest satisfaction, a resting, a peaceful enjoyment, a delighting in what we've received. And yet godly spiritual contentment means always wanting more. We long to see him. We long to know him better. We long to be changed, to be more like our Savior and our Lord. See, this is everything. Looking around, I don't know if we have any students with us this evening, but you know, most of us would remember that experience of returning home after being away at uni. And surely we didn't just long for home so we could have a meal prepared for us, or the laundry done, or a nice, comfortable, clean and warm place to sleep. No, we longed for home, I trust, because we longed to see our loved ones, and we wanted to be with them and to enjoy their company. Is it like that with us and God? I wonder. I hope we don't simply see him as the provider to us of the things we need. Do we love and desire God, not only for what he has done for us, what he will yet do for us, but for who he is in himself? You ask me, well, how do I know? Well, it'll show in your prayers. Is there adoration? Is there thanksgiving before we launch into our requests? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. So true contentment is found in God because we have God's constant and blessed presence with us. Because he speaks into our difficult and troubled situations. Because he is our strength and our portion. Because he guides us to glory and to heaven. But supremely because he himself is worthy of our devotion, of our love, and of our delight. So what are we to do with this fresh sight of God? Is this a message meant simply to teach us truths about God that we should passively accept? Well, no, because the psalm doesn't end there. And so in this second, briefer part of the sermon, I just want to point out four quick applications that Asaph makes at the end of his psalm, verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Firstly, if we don't know this God personally for ourselves, then Asaph would warn us of our danger. Those far from God will die. Now, we may choose to reject God and his gospel of salvation and his son Jesus, but there will be consequences to such a decision. If we're happy to live our lives as if God had no claim over us and we live for ourselves, then we must know what our final destiny will be. We may not be as wicked as we could be. It doesn't matter. You can be far from God sitting in these chairs Sunday after Sunday. You could be far from God and singing hymns with gusto. You could be far from God and even involved in the work of his kingdom. All those who are far from God and unfaithful to him would perish. And it's a terrifying and awful prospect. People are scared today of physical dying. But there is a far worse death that faces those that are outside of Christ. But I'm here to tell you this evening that you needn't stay far from God. Without physically moving one inch, you can draw near to God, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. In fact, he's inviting you to come to him right now. He's so near right now. He's not far from you. He's just a cry away. In Jesus and his cross, God had provided you with everything that you need to get right with him. Peace forever. Pardon full and free of all your sin that you've committed against him. It's available right here, right now, in and through the Lord Jesus. So I plead with you to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your life lived just for yourself. Confess to God your utter weakness and your spiritual poverty like Asaph did. Ask for mercy from the God of all grace. Trust him. Commit your life, your soul, your all to the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Nothing satisfies the longing soul like God and he will not disappoint you. Draw near to God. The unbreakable promise of God's word and the experience of so many people in this room this evening is that he will draw near to you. Why not do that today? Why not do that right now? And then in verse 28, Asaph is resolved to three actions. Three actions which we as believers would do well to copy if to maintain true godly contentment. And so next he speaks to himself and he speaks to his soul. It is good for me to be near God. There's another version has it. It's good for me to draw near to God. How will Asaph's newfound contentment be maintained? How will he continue to enjoy this peace and delight in God? Well, by continuing to draw near to God. He knows this is good for him. In fact, the word good doesn't do justice to the thrust of the original. It's a superlative here. Being near God is not only good, it's the best thing that he can ever do. And having seen how wonderful and glorious his God is, how can he stay away from him? And so he tells himself that he must and he will keep on drawing near to God. How do we do that? Well, we pray often and we read God's word regularly. And we meditate on it, we feed on it by faith, and we praise and we adore him, and we fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we serve him, and we obey him. Here's the secret of Christian contentment. Not much of a secret, is it really? Not very surprising, is it? But that's how we walk closely with our God. We pour out our hearts to him daily. We listen and pay attention to his voice. And we obey his stirrings when he works in us by his spirit and our revived consciences. And by God's life and power at work in us, as directed by his word and his spirit, we correct our thinking and we correct our feelings and our words and our attitudes and our actions. Don't know if you give yourself a good talking to sometimes. Probably best not to do it in a public place. And people think it's the first sign of madness. But we do well to start each morning when we get up by telling ourselves, the best thing I'm going to do today is draw close to God. It's the best thing I'm going to do today. It's good to be near God. And then thirdly, we resolve to make the sovereign Lord our refuge. When the going gets tough in 2020, or more accurately for some of us, perhaps continues to be tough, who am I going to turn to? In what or whom will I trust? Well, Asaph has seen the utter hopelessness and wretched final state of those who trust in themselves or in their pride or in their arrogance or in their possessions or in their power. So he will not trust in uncertain riches or fleeting physical health and ability or anything that he has or is, but rather he resolves that he will continue to look to the Lord God, the one who is sovereignly in control of the universe and who's in control of his life. He's going to trust the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God, the one who has graciously chosen to love him and has lavished covenant blessings on him. God is his refuge. And the implication here is not that he's running to God when he's in trouble. You know, as in days gone by, people would run to the castle when they were under attack. They'd go to their refuge. They'd go to the castle for safety. But no, this is his refuge. This is where Asaph is now living. And that's a different thing, isn't it? This is his dwelling place. He lives daily in the consciously sought, intentionally maintained faith, looking to the sovereign Lord. It's so easy to look elsewhere for help, and then only when absolutely desperately, when everything else has failed and our backs are against the wall, then to turn to the God of heaven. How insulting that is. How that must grieve the heart of God. That's not the behavior of those who are the recipients of his amazing grace, those for whom Christ lived and bled and died, who have been adopted into his family at great cost, the blood-bought children of God. No, the resolution of Asaph is he won't need to go looking for God because he's in God's presence. He's there. God is his continuous and continual refuge. Do you see? God has put us into Christ. And where our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where it is. We don't need to go there sometimes. We're there all the time. Are we conscious of that? So my question really was wrong, wasn't it? What am I going to go to when I'm in trouble? Where am I all the time is the question. Where am I? I am hidden with Christ in God. God is my refuge. I live in the refuge. I don't need to run to it. I'm there because I'm in God. Here is a refuge for the saints that will not fail us. 3,000 years ago, Asaph resolved to make the sovereign Lord his refuge. This year, why don't we resolve to do the same? And the fourth and final application is this. Asaph resolves to tell of all God's deeds. As he's doing in writing this very psalm, he's keen to point others to the goodness of God. And he ends in the same place he began. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this is the big message he wants us to grasp. God is good. All the time. God is good. Because people, see, don't know it. Many people are quick to blame God for the atrocities and disasters, to accuse and question God. And maybe we've done that too and lost sight of God's goodness. But we all need to know that God is good. How will people know if we don't tell them? See, contentment is not passive inactivity. It's not a sitting back in an armchair, you know, with your slippers on and a cup of tea in your hand. This is an active resting. This is a busy contentment. So we ask the Lord each day, what does he require of us? How may I best serve him today? How may I serve him better this year than I did last year? Who can I reach with this great news of Jesus? How can I best tell them? Where and when is that going to happen? Is there anything I need to help me be ready to do that? Is this my intentional resolve? If, like Asaph, we've been freshly overwhelmed by the lavish and abundant goodness of our God, then we will want to live for his glory. And that includes sharing this good news about him with others around us. It's our business to tell others about him. Notice he wants people to know the deeds of God, not the deeds of the church or peripheral things that we have done. No, it's all about the Lord, isn't it? And surely our greatest desire for one another as fellow believers is that we should all grow to know and to serve and to love and desire God more. And that's why fellowship is so important. We need to meet to encourage one another by sharing truth about our God and what he's doing in our lives. That's why home groups is such an encouraging place. Helps us draw near and to stay close to God. The prayer times of the church are opportunities for us to gather together to draw near to God and to talk of his deeds to one another and to respond in thanksgiving and praise and to make our requests known. And if that's difficult or even proves impossible in these coming weeks or months, that needn't stop us from caring and sharing. We're blessed to live in a time when we can contact one another by WhatsApp and email and text, and we have the phone. Send a postcard, write a snail mail letter, a phone call or Skype. We can look out for one another. We can share with one another and help one another, not just looking out for each other's physical well-being, which is important, but also our spiritual well-being. Can we point one another to the goodness of God? I think coming up, we are going to experience God's goodness to us in a fresh and a new way that perhaps we've never experienced before. What are we going to do with that? Well, we're going to tell each other about it. And then we're going to tell the world about it. And they will see the goodness of God. And pray that God will use that and bless that. Because our greatest desire at the moment is that those who don't trust in the Savior, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our workmates, our colleagues, the stranger in the street, for goodness sake, is that they might know him for themselves, that they might grow to love and desire and serve him. That's the great task that we've been given. Perhaps looking in on a neighbor will give us opportunity to speak of God, maybe to give a pocket testament or a tract. Who knows? If we're ready and looking for an opportunity, perhaps the Lord will give us it. And you see, the closer my walk with God, the more natural will be my interactions with other people. And the more opportunities we'll find that come away to speak to others about him. And opportunities to show his love, to show his care, to show his mercy, to show his grace by the way that we behave towards others. Because the closer I walk with my God, then the saltier I will be. And the brighter my light will shine. And the greater the savor of life unto life we will be to God's glory. What tremendous resolutions that Asaph makes then. I say again, why not make them ours? Oh, that we would agree with Asaph this evening that nothing else matters if only I have God. Amen.